If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Colossians, the second chapter. Just about every generation of believers has to learn to defend the faith. And we find that exactly Paul was doing that in the first century as well. Because just like every other generation of believers, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was writing to believers who were living in a certain cultural setting in which there were many different ideas and beliefs that were being taught and held by the people in that culture, including the family and the friends of these believers in the city of Colossae. The believers that Paul is writing to have family and friends that that are living in a cultural setting that teaches certain beliefs, and they held to those beliefs. And like you and I, these believers interacted with people every day who had different ideas and beliefs that were commonly accepted in their society, but were in contradiction to the truth revealed according to the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by the apostles. And so for that reason, Paul had to spend some time defending the faith as he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And it's obvious that Paul had some concern that these believers may be in some way influenced by the cultural beliefs and ideas in their city. And so he wrote to them, and in so doing, he exposed the false teaching that was present in Colossae and in their culture, in their city, and he explained the truth, carefully explained and taught to them again the truth about Christ so as to defend the truth against those false teachings that were present in their city. We've kind of broken this passage of Scripture up a little bit into smaller segments. We looked, for example, in verses 8 through 15, at Paul defending the faith against what we called godless philosophy. A word that is used, philosophy, is the word that is used in verse number 8 to describe their that love of wisdom, but particularly a particular kind of philosophy that he's referring to as a pursuit of knowledge apart from divine revelation. That is, trying to know what is true or trying to know how things exist apart from what God has already revealed clearly in His Word. It was a knowledge that depended on corrupt human wisdom, corrupt human knowledge, and rejected divine revelation. That which God has revealed in the creation around us and in the Scriptures that He's inspired and given to us. And that is a godless philosophy. That is, a way of viewing things or a way of learning about things that ignores what God has clearly revealed in the Scriptures and in the creation around us is godless philosophy. And we find that the apostle deals with that, and it was present in Colossae. There were godless philosophies being taught in that city, just as there also is in our day. And so we looked at verses 8 through 15, and we tried to break that down and look at the godless philosophies that were being taught, and what how he describes them, and then at the faith or the doctrine of Christ that he explains very clearly in those verses in order that they might be able to not be prey or fall into those godless philosophies. And then Sunday, we also looked at on Sunday evening as Paul was defending the faith against religious legalism. And I use the word legalism because it's a word that describes the pursuit or conformity to religious rules apart from New Testament revelation. That is trying to conform to religious rules apart from New Testament revelation. What I mean by that is this. There were religious groups, especially those from a Jewish background, that were present in the city of Colossae, that were teaching the necessity of obedience to the Old Testament law in order to be in right standing with God. But their teaching ignored New Testament revelation that came from Christ and that was given to us about Christ. Christ who fulfilled the law on our behalf. And listen to me now, whenever there was an attempt, a religious attempt, to obey rules and regulations in an attempt to be made right with God, that is legalism. And we find that that was what was going on in the city of Colossae. And so we find that the Apostle Paul sort of exposes all of that and deals with that there in verses 16 and 17. So we've been talking about defending the faith. Paul has been defending the faith against godless philosophies and also against religious legalism. And then beginning in verse number 18, we find that he also begins to defend the faith against what we're going to call cultic mysticism. Cultic mysticism. When I use the word mysticism, let me define for you a little bit what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pursuing a spiritual experience without divine revelation. Pursuing spiritual experiences apart from divine revelation. Just like godless philosophy is the pursuit of knowledge apart from divine revelation, mysticism is the pursuit of spirituality apart from divine revelation. You see, we as humans, we have not only have a desire to grow in our knowledge, but we also have a desire for spiritual experiences. And whenever we attempt to have spiritual experiences that ignore the clear revelation of Scripture, then we have moved into the area of cultic mysticism. Trying to have spiritual experiences apart from what is revealed in the Scripture. Then we've moved into this area of cultic mysticism. Now, this apparently was present in the city of Colossae. That is, apparently there were the groups in the city of Colossae that had become involved and that were involved in mysticism, cult-like groups that were teaching a form of mysticism. It's also present in our culture as well. Why, the New Age movement that has permeated our culture indeed is a form of mysticism. There are certain religions like Buddhism and Spiritism that are very spiritual in nature, but that ignore divine revelation or ignore what the Bible clearly reveals. There's the practice of yoga and other forms of cultic meditation, ladies and gentlemen, that should not be happening in New Testament churches, and the New Testament believers should not be participating. There are psychics in our culture today who are involved in a form of spiritism as well. And then there are the games that people play. There are the cartoons that children watch. There are the movies that come out that are permeated with a form of spirituality or a desire or an intrusion into the spiritual world apart from what the Bible clearly reveals as what God has accomplished in Christ. There is even mysticism within the realms, the broader picture of Christianity. And what I mean by that is this, is that within the broader Christian circles, there are those who are trying to have spiritual experiences that neglect the clear truth revealed in the Bible. The charismatic movement is fueled off of that in our culture. Cultic mysticism. Well, Paul defends the faith against this kind of cultic mysticism, the desire to have spiritual experiences that ignore the clear revelation of Scripture. And we find that as he does that, he begins first of all by exposing the danger of it, the danger of cultic mysticism. Verse number 18, notice what he writes. He writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Let me just stop there for just a moment. The apostle issues a command in the first part of verse number 18 to these believers in Colossae because he's trying to help them to understand the danger of mysticism. The command is, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." The danger of God's people, the redeemed in Colossae, being influenced by cultic mysticism, the danger of it is that they would be beguiled and that they would be beguiled of their reward. The word beguile means to be tricked or deceived or defrauded. To be tricked, deceived, or defrauded. And we find here that it carries the idea of having something taken away from you through deceptive means or fraudulent means. Somebody deceiving you, and thus you lose something that is valuable to you. That's the idea of being beguiled. And apparently Paul was convinced that what was being taken from them is their reward. What was being stolen away from them through the deception of mysticism was their reward. The reward that he's referring to here are the benefits that come from a correct understanding of the person and work of Jesus and a real relationship with Him. That is, believers who know the Lord, who correctly understand what the Bible reveals about Christ and who we are in Christ, indeed are going to be rewarded with, especially within the fellowship of the church, and we're going to see that in a few moments. And that is, some of the rewards or the benefits that are ours are the joy and the freedom and the unity in the body of Christ whenever Jesus is in His proper place and properly exalted, and whenever He is understood for who He is. When we understand the person and work of Christ, then it brings about joy, it brings about freedom, and it brings about unity in the body of Christ and spiritual growth. But listen, mysticism takes that away. That is, it leads us in a different direction, as we're going to see in a few moments, and it steals away the benefits or the reward that comes with a proper biblical view of the person and work of Christ and the nature of the church and what real spirituality really is. You see, if these Colossians allow themselves to be influenced by the mysticism in their culture, they will be drawn away from a proper understanding and a view of Christ. and therefore lose the benefits that come from a correct focus on Christ. The benefits that are going to be listed in verse number 19 when we get there in a few moments. So Paul issues here a command, let no man beguile you of your reward. And that's the danger that's involved. He's saying don't let anybody take you down a path that is away from a clear, correct focus on the person and work of Christ, no matter how spiritual it may seem to be. That's the purpose. Remember, he just got done teaching us about the person and work of Christ in the prior verses. But there are those who are trying to steal away the benefit that comes with a growing biblical understanding of the nature and the person and the work of Christ on our behalf. And we find that they do that many times through mystical experiences. That is, that many believers fall prey to those who are touting a spiritual experience that simply isn't lining up with divine revelation. You'll lose the reward. You see, our rewards, understand this, the rewards that he's referring to here become clear, verse number 19. But the rewards or the benefits that he's referring to here are clearly and directly tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, any form of spirituality that does not have as its focus a correct understanding of Christ will defraud you of your reward. So Paul is commanding us here not to let that happen, and that is indeed the danger of it. The danger of it. Notice with me the description of cultic mysticism found in verses 18 and 19. Let me just read those again. I'll go back and explain them to you. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Notice now how he begins to describe this mysticism present in Colossae. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, which from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And we'll stop right there. It begins to give us now a description of the kind of cultic mysticism that was present in the city of Colossae. He focuses on what we call their false humility. He refers to it in verse number 18 as a voluntary humility. And the term voluntary in your King James Bible carries the idea of something that is willing or something that you have a desire to do. Voluntary is exactly that. When you volunteer to do something, you do it willingly and are not being forced because you have a desire to do it instead of being obligated to do it. And so the idea of voluntary humility is that of a desire to appear humble. A desire to appear humble. In other words, the picture that he is drawing for us here is indeed a humility that in all appearances flows out of their desire to appear humble. But listen to me, according to what we read in verse number 18, it's a false humility because in reality they are puffed up with fleshly pride. That is, they want to appear to be humble, but they really are not humble. They're really puffed up with fleshly pride. So one of the things that describes those who get caught up in mysticism is an attempt to appear humble. We might put it this way. They put on an air of spirituality. That is, there is a desire to appear to be very spiritual. A desire to appear very spiritual. Listen to me. Real humility never draws attention to itself. But false humility will. Real humility never draws attention to itself. But false humility is really motivated by a desire to draw attention to myself, which means that it's really not humility at all. It's actually pride disguised as humility. Are y'all still with me? Those who want to appear humble, to draw the affection, the attention, or the sympathy, or the devotion of others, have a voluntary humility, an appearance of humility that is really pride because of the fact that it wants to draw attention to itself. That's what the Bible is describing to us here. When genuine believers in a church are influenced by mysticism, you can tell it in their desire to draw attention to their spirituality by a false humility. Now we're going to see this again. We'll get to verse number 23, this idea of a false or pretense of humility. But when mysticism gets into a church, you can always tell it. Because there's a desire to draw attention to our level of spirituality through a false humility. That is, these are people who may appear to be seeking after God and who may appear to desire to serve others and help others. But if you could see into those folks' hearts, which we can't, but if you could, God can, then you would realize that they are not really seeking God at all. What they're really seeking is attention. They appear to have a desire to serve others, but what they really want is attention for themselves. It's a voluntary, a false humility. They're not really serving others. What they're really serving is their own desire to be noticed. Their own desire to be valued as somebody spiritual. For folks to look up to them as somebody spiritual. And that's what they are serving. The people that he's describing here. Believers who've gotten drawn into mysticism. You first begin to notice by their voluntary humility. That is their desire to serve and the desire to minister. Their desire to appear humble for the purpose of drawing attention to themselves. It's pride in disguise. They're serving their own desire to be noticed. And viewed as somebody spiritual. It's a perverted form of humility that's not humility at all, but it's pride. Those who are caught up in a cultic mysticism are characterized by their false humility. They're also characterized here by their fascination with angels. Notice in verse number 18, Paul makes a surprising statement as he writes about the fact that they are involved in the worshiping of angels. Now the Bible reveals to us a lot about angels. And they are created beings that were created by God for the purpose of worshiping and serving Him. We know that there are some angels, one of them whose name is Lucifer, who the Bible says in Jude verse 6, kept not their first estate. And the idea is that they did not remain in their original position that God created them to be, but they failed. They rebelled against God. We refer to them as fallen angels. We call them demons, that is Lucifer being the devil, and the demons, a third of the angels who according to the book of Revelation fell with him. So there are demons and there are, that would be fallen angels, and there are indeed angels who have not fallen that we would think of as good angels, I guess, for lack of a better term. So there is in the spiritual realm, there are spiritual beings that are unseen to the eye, both good and evil. And apparently, the cultic mysticism in the city of Colossae was fascinated with these spiritual beings that we know of as angels. And the focus got to such a degree that Paul calls it worship here in verse number 18. They worshiped angels. Folks, we should beware of any movement, no matter how spiritual it may be, where there is a lot of fascination with angels rather than being fascinated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, good angels refuse to be worshiped. The only angel that desires to be worshiped are fallen angels. I remember reading when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew number 4. The Bible tells us there that as the devil tempted him, he told Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said he would give him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would simply worship him. That is, the one angel who wants to be worshiped, the angels that want to be worshiped, are the devil and his demons. That those angels that are not fallen refuse to be worshipped. I remember reading in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, after John received that grand revelation revealing heaven and the future events are going to take place. John was so overcome that he began to fall down at the feet of the angel that was revealing this to him as though to worship him. And that angel in Revelation 2 verses 8 and 9 absolutely refused to allow John to worship him. They will not. And so in reality, if a person is worshiping angels, they may well be worshiping fallen ones. Fallen ones. Remember now, the devil can always appear, the Bible says, as an angel of light. Be careful. And be wary of those who are fascinated with angels. I'm trying to get you to see what this cultic mysticism was like in the city of Colossae. I know that this may not mean a lot to some of you, but you know there really are people who are caught up in these kinds of mystic movements in our day as well. Well, we find some of you may have been exposed to some of this. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't surprise me that if children don't see cartoons, watch cartoons that play and dabble in this kind of mysticism. Some of the movies that you may watch as well do. Some of the books that are so-called Christian books are nothing more than cultic mysticism. Some of the worship in churches is nothing more than cultic mysticism that claim to be Christian movements, based on trying to achieve a level of spirituality apart from a clear understanding of divine revelation of the Word of God. Well, let me move on before I get carried away here. We find here that as he describes this cultic mysticism, we not only see their false humility, their fascination with angels, but also their focus on the unseen. The apostle reveals in verse 18 that they were intruding into those things which he hath not seen. The little phrase there, it's a little bit difficult to understand exactly what Paul may be referring to here, but the idea seems to be that those who were in the city of Colossae, those whose form of spirituality was not based on what was clearly revealed by God through the preaching of the apostles, but that is, instead, it was based on unclear, unseen revelations that mystics were supposedly receiving. In other words, what they were believing was not based on the clear teaching and preaching of the apostles and preserved for us in the pages of the Scripture. But it was based on revelations, unseen, unclear revelations that were being revealed by the mystics that were behind this movement. Maybe they were having visions. Maybe they were receiving messages from so-called angels or spiritual beings that they were worshiping. Maybe they had been given mystical utterances so that they could even speak in an angelic language of those that they were worshiping, those that they were so fascinated with, like many charismatics claim to be doing in our day. It's nothing but cultic mysticism. We see that kind of deception in our day. That is, those who claim to have a vision from the unseen world, have a revelation from the unseen world that is not based on the text of Scripture given to us by our Lord through His prophets and apostles. Did you know that Muhammad supposedly had visions which laid the foundation for Islam? The visions of Muhammad. You say, Pastor, you think that Islam is a legitimate religion? I believe it is a false religion from its very beginning and its very core, and it is provable. Joseph Smith was supposedly visited by an angel in about the year 1823, and from that angel came the Book of Mormon and the development of Mormonism. One of the issues that we're dealing with today is the issue of those who claim to be speaking and praying in angelic tongues, in angelic languages. You say, Pastor, doesn't the Bible talk about that? The Bible in no place endorses speaking in angelic languages unless you take one passage, which is nothing but a hyperbole or an exaggeration that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 13 to demonstrate that tongues without love mean nothing. I'm trying to get you to see that we are surrounded by this issue of cultic mysticism, and it's closer than what you realize. Folks, God's revelation is clearly revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and clearly preserved in the Scriptures. So when you get into, if you get around somebody that is speaking in a language and that is not understandable, an angelic language, and they have a revelation from God spoken in an angelic language, you better watch out. You're dealing with cultic mysticism. God has spoken fully and finally in His Son, Jesus Christ, and what God has revealed in Christ has been preserved for us in the pages of this book. That's the point. When mysticism starts creeping into people's lives, they start receiving messages and direction from the spirit world apart from what is clearly revealed in Scripture. Mysticism. There's a lot of it today. Matter of fact, it wouldn't surprise me that there's not a lot of Baptists who could be described as mystics as well. Looking for some kind of a revelation apart from what the Holy Spirit has given to us in Scripture. Well, let me move on. As he continues to describe the mystics in the city of Colossae. He also writes about their fleshly pride in verse number 18. Paul tells us that they are vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And you know, as we saw a few moments earlier, they wanted to appear to be humble, voluntary humility. They want to have the appearance of humility, but Paul tells us here that in reality, they're puffed up. They're really puffed up. You see, they want to think that they're really spiritual, but Paul says here, you know what, they really are fleshly. I'm going to say that again. They want to appear spiritual, but Paul says here, they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They're not spiritual. He says here that they are really fleshly. They want to appear, or they want to believe that they are filled, but Paul says here that they're vain. And the word vain means they're empty. In other words, he's exposing the mystics. They're not filled, they're empty. They're not spiritual, they're fleshly. They're not humble, they're proud, puffed up. Folks, the real motive behind the pursuit of spirituality in the mystics in Colossae is fleshly pride. It's fleshly pride. They are puffed up with arrogance, claiming to be more spiritual than others are, who are not in tune with the spirit world like they are. So Paul is revealing to us here a description of this cultic mysticism. He writes about their false humility, their fascination with angels, their focus on the unseen, their fleshly pride, and then he writes about their fatal flaw. In verse number 19, Paul writes to us and he tells us, and not holding the head. Notice that little phrase. The Bible says that these cultic mystics are not holding the head. You say, Pastor, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Well, we know who the head is, don't we? The head is Christ. The Bible tells us back in chapter 1 and verse 18 that indeed He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence, that is the preeminence in His church. So we know who the head is. The head is Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He is to the church what the head is to the body. That is, He is the most important part. The preeminent one is Christ. But folks, did you notice here that it is the head that the mystics have not held? In other words, the mystics in the city of Colossae have not held the head in its place. That's the idea. When the Bible says here that they are not holding the head, the idea is they have not held the head in its place. That's the point. In other words, mysticism has removed the head. And this is their fatal flaw. This is the big problem. And that is, they have removed the head of the church. That is, their focus is not on Jesus. It's not on the person and work of Christ. That is, the mystic movements and the mystic beliefs are not based on Christ, and therefore it cannot be true Christianity. It cannot be. Listen, when mysticism works its way, I'm going to make a statement to you, and I know it's a little insensitive in light of the culture that we live in now, but I think I need to make it, and that is, when mysticism works its way into a church or an individual's life, it will decapitate the church. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? That is, the head is removed. So that Christ is no longer preeminent in the life of that church. You know, one of the things that I've noticed when I've had to deal with sort of the charismatic movement in general, I've noticed that it's not really about the person and work of Christ. And Christ is sort of replaced by a sort of a mystic kind of emphasis. And sometimes the mysticism is cloaked in the garb of the Spirit of God and the working and moving of the Spirit. But Christ is removed from His rightful place as the one who is preeminent in the church. I'm going to make a statement to you. And that is, when the Spirit of God is really moving in people's lives, and when it is He who is really moving in the church, Christ will always be preeminent. He'll always be the one who's lifted up. The Bible says in the Gospel of John and the upper room, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. He will take of Mine and show it unto you. He's always glorifying and exalting the Son. And a church where the Spirit of God is really operating is a church that is Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and listen, their Christology or what they believe about Christ lines up with this book. And if it doesn't, then it may be cloaked in the garb of spirituality with much emotion behind it all, but it is not what the Bible describes to us, and it is not real spirituality. Mysticism would decapitate the church. And listen to me now. Whenever Christ is not in his rightful place in the life of the church, preeminent as head of the church, then that is when we are beguiled of our reward. That's why the apostle, that's what he referred to in verse 18 when he talked about them being beguiled of their reward. Christ is the head of the body. And what the head is to the body, Christ is to the church. Did you know that Jesus is the source of our unity? Paul gives a little lesson in verse 19. He says, not holding the head. And then he goes on and he says, from which all of the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered. Let me just stop right there. The Bible tells us here, Paul gives us a little lesson about the human body. And he indicates to us that the various parts of the body are held together by joints and bands. Those two words would be referring to muscles and ligaments. He tells us later on in this same verse that that our bodies are knit together. And our bodies are knit together or joined together as one body by muscles and ligaments. Is that not true of the human body? Brought together by muscles and ligaments and overlaid with the skin that we have. And that's the indication that he has here. The joints and the ligaments, though, and the muscles are all under the control of the head. I'm talking about the head, the brain. That is, the muscles move because of the stimulation from the brain. The ligaments and all the muscles and the move as a result of the activity that comes from the brain. So that it is the head that is the life's source that holds the body together as one body. That's the reason why that if a person has a stroke in one part of their brain, it affects part of their body. And the reason why is the muscles and ligaments in our body are controlled by our head. So when Christ, who is the head of the church, when he is removed, when he is not preeminent in the life of the church, then there is no longer a source of unity in the life of the church to hold all of that together. That is, it's like the church has a stroke and part of the church no longer functions right because the head is not in its proper place. This is the danger. This is the problem. With mysticism, it removes, deplaces, decapitates the church. It removes the head. It doesn't hold the head in its place. And he is the source of our unity. If the head is removed, our unity will be gone. And then we're robbed of our reward. That's why we're robbed of our benefit or our reward, because we don't have that unity. He's not only the source of our unity, but the source of our nourishment. You might have noticed in verse number 19, it says, having nourishment ministered. Having nourishment ministered. That little phrase in verse number 19 indicates to us that it's because of the head or the brain that the body is nourished so that it becomes strong and remains healthy. It's because of the brain, the activity of the brain. Folks, the strength and the health of the church comes from its head. I'm talking about Jesus. So that if he's removed, the church becomes weak and unhealthy. If Christ is not head of his church, it becomes weak and unhealthy. And therefore we lose our benefit or our reward. Not only that, but he's the source of our growth. The Bible, verse number 19 ends with the little phrase, increased with the increase of God. Increased with the increase of God. In other words, it is the head that causes the body to grow, to increase or to grow. And even so, just as it is the head that causes the body to grow, even so, it is Christ who causes the church to increase with the increase of God. If he's removed, the church will not experience God's increase. Will not experience spiritual growth. And we lose our reward. And so the point that he's trying to get them to see is the danger of allowing mysticism to creep into their lives. The life of the church. That is, it'll remove Christ as the focus of the church. Preeminent in the church, and replace it with a form of mysticism that does not line up with biblical revelation, and we lose all of those benefits. Notice with me, thirdly, we saw the danger of cultic mysticism. We looked at this description of cultic mysticism, but let's notice now, and as quickly as I can, the deprivation of cultic mysticism. Some of the mystics that was present in the city of Colossae had a belief. They believed and they taught that you could achieve a level of spirituality through a process of self-denial. Part of their doctrine or teaching was that you can achieve a level of spirituality by practicing self-denial. Here's what they viewed, and I know this is a little bit foreign to most of us, okay? But nevertheless, they believed that the body was evil, inherently evil, and that the spirit was good. So if you want to be spiritual, then you need to deprive your body. You need to deprive yourself physically. It's the idea that righteousness comes to a person by depriving themselves of their physical and emotional needs. There are those who believe that starvation is the avenue to achieving spirituality. There are those who believe that seclusion is the avenue to spirituality. Starvation and seclusion are two things that has been present through the centuries in Christian history that people have tried to use to achieve a level of spirituality. Let me just point out here that at the beginning, that God has indeed called real believers to a lifestyle of self-denial. It's clear in the Bible. But our purpose for denying self has nothing to do with trying to achieve righteousness or a greater level of spirituality. It is the evidence and the overflow of a life that is abandoned to serving God. Those who've abandoned their life to serving God, God will deny themselves in order to glorify God and in order to be able to serve Him. But it is in no way motivated by a desire to become righteous in God's sight or achieve a better level of spirituality like the mystics teach. But there are those who do believe and teach that the only way to become right with God or to obtain a high level of spirituality is to starve the needs of the flesh and seclude yourself from the people of the world. This is what Paul is defending the faith against, is this form of mysticism. There are the ordinances that he exposed. Look at verse number 20. He said, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Notice the word ordinance there. It's a word that means rules or guidelines. So Paul's concern is that these believers may be submitting to the rules and guidelines of these cultic beliefs in the culture at Colossae. He's concerned that they might be influenced by these false teachers present in this culture so that they begin to believe that there is a level of spirituality that can be measured in terms of what they are denying themselves of or what they're depriving themselves of. There's a real potential for problems here, even among Bible-believing Christians. It's possible for us to measure our level of spirituality in terms of what we deny ourselves. In other words, let's take this for example. Let's take for an example a man who is saved out of a lifestyle that included alcoholism, and after he gets saved, he never drinks again. But the fact that he refuses to drink alcohol doesn't make him right with God. It is Christ who's reconciled him to God and changed his life. Therefore, our spirituality can only be measured in terms of who we are in Christ and not what we deny ourselves of. Those who are growing spiritually, let me put it this way, those who are growing spiritually have their focus on Christ, not on what they're denying themselves, even if they are denying themselves. Their focus is on Him. Are y'all still with me? You could quit everything you know to quit, including eating, and still die and go to hell if you're not in Christ. That's the point, isn't it? Spirituality and a right relationship with God is not accomplished through what we deny ourselves, through what we deprive ourselves of. And if you're not doing something that somebody else is doing, that doesn't make you any more right with God than anybody else. You might be more right with God than they are, if you're saved and they're not. But that's not what made you right with God. It is Christ and Him alone. His death and resurrection, period, that brought you into a right relationship with God and not what you don't do. Are y'all still with me? That's the point. That's where we get caught in a trap sometimes and get ourselves in a little bit of trouble. Well, we find here that he begins to try to unfold this to them, these ordinances, that is, these rules and guidelines that are being taught by these mystics who are trying to deprive themselves. Notice with me in verse number 20 that the teaching of these mystics who are talking about this self-deprivation. Notice with me he talks about the rudiments of the world. You might remember this phrase. We saw it back in verse number 8 in another message, and we dealt with it a little bit there. But when Paul refers to the rudiments of the world in verse 20, he's referring to the most basic elements of the world. Rudiment is a word that means elementary or basic. The most basic elements of the world, that which is elementary. In the context here, He's referring to such basic elements of life as eating and drinking and socializing. What they're trying to deprive themselves of are elemental things like eating and drinking and socializing and those kinds of things. That is, they believe they can be right with God by depriving themselves of the most rudiment things that are present in the world, the basic elements of life. Their whole system of teaching centers around whether you should feed the body food or not. And issues of that nature, just basic elementary type thing, the rudiments of the world. But you see, Christianity is much more than just that. And here's what Paul wrote in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The problem with the cultic teaching in Colossae is that it is not based on the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. It is based on the basic rudiments of the world, whether you eat or whether you don't. There's secondly the reasoning of man. When Paul expresses his concern here in verse number 20 about the Colossians being subject to ordinances or submitting to the rules and guidelines of these cultic mystics in their culture, he gives us a little more detail about these ordinances in verse number 22 when he says that they are after the commandments and doctrines of men. They are after the commandments and doctrines of men. In other words, these ordinances or rules are not based on the commandments of God or the commandments or doctrines of Christ. They are based on the commandments and doctrines of men. In other words, they are guidelines and principles and teaching that are based on man's reasoning and not God's revelation. Therefore, there is no divine authority behind that teaching. It's all based on the reasoning of man. Now, anytime something is being taught that is based on man's reasoning instead of divine revelation, we should automatically know that there is a problem with it. Paul is making it clear as he analyzes these ordinances that are being taught in Colossae that this is true. In verse 23, he continues to expose some of the basic elements that are part of these cultic ordinances that are being taught. He talks about the show of wisdom in verse number 23. He said, which things have a show of wisdom. And what Paul is telling us here is that the cultic teaching has an appearance of wisdom. Those that are teaching this, mystic lifestyle that deprives themselves think that they know more and are wiser than others. That is, they have the appearance of being wise teachers who have insight into spiritual matters, and to enhance this reputation, they go to great extremes of self-denial. That is, they go through great extremes of depriving themselves of food in order to demonstrate to everybody how absolutely wise they really are. You should follow them because of what they deprive themselves of. I know most of you already know this, but let me remind you that just because a certain religious movement or teacher may have the appearance of wisdom, it does not mean that they have real wisdom. Because while these mystics had the appearance of wisdom, the truth is that their whole movement was based on basic elementary things, the rudiments of the world. They had the appearance of wisdom, but it was all very elementary. Paul uses a real contrast, sort of a paradox here, when he talks about the rudiments of the world, and then he says that they have a show of wisdom. In other words, they want to appear to be wise, but in reality, what they are teaching and dealing with are basic elementary things that three-year-olds know about. Yeah. Eating and drinking, those kinds of things. You teach that to little bitty kids. It's not mature things. Mature things would be the work of Christ on the cross, His intercessory work at the right hand. These are basic, elementary things, and yet they want to use them to have the appearance of being wise. There's a show of wisdom. There's also a form of worship that he writes about in verse 23 when he uses that little phrase, in will worship. In will worship. The idea here is that of self-imposed or self-inspired worship, is the idea of will worship. Self-imposed or self-inspired worship. Apparently, the cultic leaders had developed a form of worship that is a ritual that had an emotional lift to it, an emotional effect involved in it, so the people felt inspired and emotionally energized when they listened to them. Listen, they probably gathered a big crowd because those who listened to them looked upon them as being really wise, and they probably had a form of worship that left them emotionally energized and inspired. They were probably very motivational. Well, the cultic movement that was present in Colossae had a form of worship. And no doubt whatever form of worship they participated in was very moving and very emotional and very spiritual, so to speak. Mystical. But it was not initiated by God. It was not based on the truth of God. Instead, it was initiated by men and appealed to the nature and the emotions of men. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be very careful to realize not every movement that has a form of worship is of God, even if it's very moving and very emotional. Real worship, let me make this statement to you. Real worship is not measured in terms of how it makes you feel. I know this is contrary to what we think of today. Real worship is not measured by how it makes us feel. But real worship is measured by whether or not the Son of God is exalted and the Word of God is honored. Sometimes real worship will cause you to be broken. Sometimes it'll cause you just to understand truth. But it's not measured in how it makes you feel. You see, as Paul analyzes the basic tenets of this cultic mysticism in Colossae that's teaching a form of deprivation, he writes here about that there was a show of wisdom, and he writes about the form of worship in verse 23. In verse 23, he continues to write about their appearance of humility. We've dealt with this already a little bit, but he tells us here that along with giving the appearance of wisdom, they give the appearance of humility. Of humility. And this cultic movement had that appearance, as we saw back in verse number 18. The appearance of humility is probably connected to their practices of self-imposed self-denial. Now, there's nothing wrong with humility. The Word of God teaches us that we should humble ourselves. But we must remember some things. We must remember that those who want to have the appearance of humility or are focused on their humility are not humble at all. They're full of pride. I remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount preaching about the Pharisees who wanted to appear to be humble in their fasting. They deprived themselves. That is, they practiced self-deprivation by fasting. Now, fasting is biblical and expected in Scripture, but they wanted everybody to know how humble they were in their fasting. And so the Bible says in Matthew 6 that they would, in the King James, disfigure their faces. In other words, they would make themselves look like they're fasting. And I don't know exactly how they did. I use my imagination. I think they, you know, mess their hair up and rub a little dirt on their face and just walk around with a long face. And somebody walks up to them and they say, "Brother Jim, what in the world is going on with you, man? What's wrong?" "Brother Jim, I'm so humble. I've been fasting." Yeah, I've been fasting. That's what it is. I mean, he wants everybody to know what he's been doing. And you know what, when he does that, what he is doing, he's demonstrating that he's full of pride. And he wants everybody to know how spiritual he is. But there is an appearance of humility. That's what's going on with these folks. They're not depriving themselves. That is, because they're fasting and seeking after God in reality. Really what they're doing is trying to draw people's attention to themselves by their appearance of humility. Well, that's the point. Their appearance of humility is not real humility, because real humility never draws attention to itself. And apparently, like most people caught up in false religious movements, the cults in Colossae loved to have the appearance of humility. The second time he's mentioned that, it's a real feature in cultic mystic movements, is the appearance of humility. He also mentions in verse 23 the heart of what I'm talking about when I talk about deprivation. He mentions the neglecting of the body. The neglecting of the body in verse number 23. They deliberately neglected the physical needs of their body. In verse number 21, Paul was probably quoting a favorite phrase that was used by the cults in Colossae: "Touch not, taste not, handle not." That was probably just a key phrase that they used. If he was to walk into their meeting place, that's the banner that would be across the front of the church. "Touch not, taste not, touch not." If you was to drive by and see their little church sign, that's what they would have on the sign. It was sort of their, it was probably a phrase that they used in that time period, and Paul kind of throws it in there because it captures the teaching emphasized by these heretics in Colossae. They were teaching that you can attain a level of spirituality by deliberately neglecting the needs of the body, whether it be the need for food and water or whether it be the need for relationships, starvation or seclusion. that you can achieve a level of spirituality. Obviously, most of us are not practicing this kind of religion. Amen. You can tell that I'm not. But apparently it was a real problem in Colossae. And ladies and gentlemen, there are movements like that in our culture as well. What we're seeing exposed here are the ordinances present in Colossae that Paul is so concerned about. Notice with me the weakness that is revealed. In other words, Paul demonstrates how weak, how useless, how ridiculous this kind of teaching is. Notice with me that he tells them that the point of their focus will perish. Look at verse 22. He says, which all are to perish with the using. You say, Pastor, what in the world does that mean, that little phrase? Well, the focus of these ordinances is all pointed towards the body and what we feed it or don't feed it. In other words, what their whole thing is about, those who are depriving themselves, is the body and whether or not you feed it, depriving your body so that you can achieve a level of spirituality. They're focused on temporary things that are going to perish. Things that are going to become nothing more than waste. Think about it now. I mean, what does food become? You don't have to say it. Paul's saying, do you see how elementary, basic, rudimentary this is? You see how ridiculous it is? They're focusing on that which it just becomes waste. Our focus, ladies and gentlemen, needs to be on something more than that. It needs to be on eternal things, not temporary things. Heavenly things, not earthly things. That's why he says in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 2, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. That's it. And the one that is above is the one who was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. Set your affection on him. Not on your body and whether you neglect the needs of your body or starve your body or trying to achieve a level of spirituality through that means. Their teaching was absolutely weak because of the fact that the point of their focus will perish. Yeah. They're focused, the point that they're focused on is nothing but waste. Even the body itself will die and be turned back to dust. Well, notice with me, secondly, the problem with their flesh is never satisfied. Look at verse 23 again. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, which we just dealt with. But notice the last phrase, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You say, what in the world does that phrase mean? What Paul's saying here is that while these cultics neglect their body, they are not in any way solving the problem with their flesh or their body. In other words, they're neglecting the body so that they, by doing so, can deal with the problem of the flesh that they viewed to be evil and achieve a better level of spirituality. The mystics believed that the body was evil. That the only way to achieve spirituality was to neglect it through extreme forms of self-denial. They saw their body as the problem and self-deprivation as the answer. And Paul's point here is depriving the body doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't stop the basic needs of the body. The desires of the flesh are not satisfied. In other words, the teaching of the mystics didn't work. The problem was not removed by their religious practices. Folks, the answer to the problem of our flesh, our sinful, fallen flesh, is not found in self-deprivation, depriving our bodies. The answer is found in a person named Jesus. He's the answer to the problem of our flesh. Which brings me to the last point, and that's the question that is asked. Verses 20 through 22, those three verses, are one big long question. They're just one big long question. Verse 22 ends with a question mark. The sentence begins with verse number 20. Here's the question. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Skip the parentheses. After the commandments and doctrines of men. It's just one big long question. Paul is saying, why? Why would it be that if you're dead with Christ, why would it be that you would subject yourself to the ordinances of the teaching of these mystics in your city that teach self-deprivation as a means of achieving a level of spirituality? Why would you do that? And the point is that there's no reason for you to. It's a rhetorical question where the answer is implied. There's no reason for these believers, those who are redeemed, to subject themselves to the rules and guidelines of the Colossian cultic mystics, those who are living in the city of Colossae, who are so focused on the rudiments of the world and the neglecting of the body. And the reason why there's no need is because of our identification with Christ. In other words, those who've received Christ are identified with Him in His death, so that we are dead with Christ. Did you see that little phrase, verse 20? Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. That little word if there is a word that means that you are. Since it's true, you believers, that you're dead with Christ, dead from the rudiments of the world, why? While living in the world, why are you subject to these ordinances or these teachings and rules and guidelines? Why would you want to be? When in Christ, you are identified with His death so that you're dead with Him. Folks, the answer to the problem with the flesh is not found in the denial that the cultics were teaching. But it's found, the answer, in the death of the cross. The answer to the problem of our flesh is not found in the self-denial taught by the cultics, but in the death of Jesus on the cross. Let me just say this and I'll be done. The only thing that silences the flesh is death. I don't know how you are, but the more I try to deprive myself, the worse my flesh gets. Amen. It really does. I mean, listen, I get hungry, but I get hungriest when I refuse to eat. Amen. You ever gone on a diet? It seems like you do pretty good until you miss that first meal. Absolutely. Self-deprivation does not remove the fallen principle found in our flesh. You see, the problem with our flesh is that we're fallen creatures, and self-deprivation does not remove that. That's not the answer to it. The answer is the death of the cross. And when God saved you, when the Lord came into your life, you were identified with the death of the cross. That's why the Bible says here that you are dead with Christ. So that the moment that you got saved, the old flesh, the principle of sin inside of you, was put to death or crucified with Christ. Romans 6 teaches us explicitly, we don't have time to deal with it tonight, that indeed, that when God saved you, you are identified with Him in His death and resurrection, so that the old man is dead and you have raised a new creature in Christ at the moment of your conversion. Old man dead, the old flesh, the old fallen man, dead with Christ, identified with His death. And you are resurrected, a brand new person in Christ. And so here's what Paul's insinuating, and then I'll be done. He's insinuating, when you start focusing on the flesh instead of Jesus, you're really focusing on the dead instead of the living. We'll say that again. When you're focusing on the flesh instead of Jesus, you're focusing on the dead instead of the living. Because your old man is dead in Christ, and you're raised a new person. You're focusing on the dead and not on the living. Yeah. It's kind of an intriguing thought, isn't it? Paul is sort of picturing the cultic mystics of Colossae as being those who hang around with dead people. Yeah. Their focus is on the basement of funeral homes. Now, folks, when you go into a funeral home, don't go to the basement. I've been down there. I know what's down there. It's not good. But that's what these folks were doing. Listen. By focusing on their flesh, depriving their flesh, Paul's saying, you have no reason to do that. Believers, you have no reason to get caught up in something like that because your old man is dead. You're dead with Christ. And you don't want to sit or spend the rest of your life focusing on that which is dead. But focus on that which is living. Christ in you. As you'll see later on in chapter number 3, it's Christ in you. Alive on the inside of you. That's what you need to focus on. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, your people, your word. And I pray that you would grow us and strengthen us in the scriptures. And I pray that you'll guard us from the mysticism present in our culture. That you would help us to become alert to it. So that we'll not, Father, allow it a place in our church, in our lives. And we'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.